feeling of comfort. Children play outside by themselves, take public buses alone from a young age. Life in Israel revolves around the sanctity of God's word. For instance, there is no place in the world where Shabbat, the Sabbath, is as closely observed. Not only have we survived as a Jewish nation in our biblical homeland, but we have kept our national spirit alive as well. There are words we live by, words that sound in our souls constantly and are sung by our children in prayer. Am Yisrael Chai, the nation of Israel lives. That unwavering conviction will keep us celebrating for many years to come. With prayers for peace, I'm Yael Eckstein.
You've been listening to Holy Land Moments. This year marks the 70th anniversary of the modern state of Israel. Join us in celebrating this momentous milestone and sign up to receive our free curriculum titled Keys to Israel at keystoisrael.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have the phone lines open for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask or a difference of opinion with the host that you'd like to bring up. Well, you can do that. And we have a phone number you can call. That number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. And we're going to go right to the phone lines. We do have a line or two open, so you can still get through if you call now, but we've got calls waiting. We'll talk to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sarah.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question has to do with Calvinism. So my husband and I go to a Reformed church, so a lot of the people there are Calvinists. And one of our friends had mentioned a concept of wasted atonement, and he explained that if Jesus died for everyone, then his atonement would have been wasted on the people who are not believers. So if you could answer that, and then also the question of if babies sin, because he mentioned that the verse that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God includes babies. And I have to get back to work, so I'll take it off the air, but I appreciate your time.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
We'll talk about that. All right. Let me just say about the babies, first of all. When Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he means all races. He's in the context of Romans chapter 3, is he's arguing that the Jews are not an exempt class when it comes to sin. The Jews believed that they were special before God and that the Gentiles were more or less disgusting to God. And what Paul has done spending the first three chapters of his discussion in Romans is to point out that the Jews and the Gentiles are both equally sinful. And after he's made that point very clear, he says, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he's basically, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile because all, that is all races, Jews and Gentiles, have come short of the glory of God, have sinned. So he's not making a comment about every individual person. Now, of course, every individual person has sinned. I mean, Solomon said there's no man who lives and does not sin. And, you know, it says in 1 John, if anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar and he's making God a liar. So it's evident that no one can claim to be sinless. No human being can. But when Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned, he's not referring specifically to babies at all. He's referring to all races of people have sinned. He's not talking, for example, about original sin. And he's talking about sinning. He's actually the act of personally sinning. All have done this. But he's not... And when he says all, you have to take it in the context. By the way, Calvinists do this all the time. They mention that all doesn't always mean all. For example, when it says that, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word all there, we take in a rather universal sense. The Calvinists think that refers only to all the elect. So Calvinists are continually doing that, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, Paul said to Timothy. And they say, well, he means all the elect. So it's evident that Calvinists, when it's convenient, will always recognize that the word all in a different context may not mean every last person. Now, in the contexts where they take it that way, it'd have to be searched out to see if that context justifies their point. But my point is certainly justified in Paul's argument in Romans 3. He's been talking about how the Jews, in verse 9, he says, you know, are we any better than they? That is, are we Gentiles? Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? He says, not at all. And he quotes a bunch of Old Testament scriptures about sinful Jews. And then he says, shortly after that, for there's no difference for all of sin. So he's not arguing for infant sinning. He's arguing that, you know, no class of people based on their race can, as the Jews typically did, think themselves to be better than another class of people. But he's not addressing the question of whether babies sin or not. And even if babies did sin, it is my opinion that because they don't understand anything, that they are covered by the blood of Christ, that there is something called an age of accountability which children reach, where they finally reach a sophistication in their understanding of moral issues, so that they are then, after that, responsible for their actions. Before that point, I don't believe they're responsible, even if they do sin. So anyway, I would disagree with him, or your friend, on that. Now, as far as wasted atonement, what the Calvinist is saying is that Jesus only died for the elect. And if he died for everybody and everybody doesn't get saved, then Jesus wasted the atonement. Well, this is only true if we assume that there's a certain number of people that were paid for. And that's, of course, the Calvin presupposition, that there's a certain number that cannot be added or subtracted that were elect before the foundation of the world. And Jesus had that number in mind, and he died for that number. And if he died for a larger number and they didn't get saved, the other people, then he paid too much. But we have to understand, Jesus paid 100% to get whatever he got. And so it's not as if it would cost him more or less for a larger or smaller number. Jesus didn't buy a certain number of people. He paid for humanity. He's the second Adam. Adam brought sin to the race. Christ brought righteousness to the race. This is what Paul argues in Romans chapter 5. It's humanity as a species that Jesus died for. And it cost him just as much to die for everybody as it would cost him to die for just the few that would get saved. Because he's not buying individuals like items at a store, you know, in the grocery, in the produce department. You're picking out, you know, cauliflowers or something. He's not paying by the dozen for people. He paid for humanity, and therefore nothing is wasted because he got his church out of it. But he wouldn't have to pay any more to get more. His death was 100% of himself that he gave, and therefore to say he wasted it, well, we could say that he is being cheated if there are people who never repent. They are indeed cheating him out of something he deserves. But to say he wasted it would be to suggest that, you know, he could have paid a little less if he was buying a few fewer people. And since he didn't get all people, he shouldn't have had to pay for all people. But that's looking at people as commodities, individual commodities that had to be paid for one by one, like items. Jesus' death on the cross was not buying individuals. He was buying a church. He was buying a kingdom. He was buying the world, in fact. And so that would be a different way of looking at it than your Calvinist friend is looking at it. Anyway, that would be my understanding of those subjects. Let's talk to Arthur from Puyallup, Washington. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
After listening to your lecture in the topical lectures on divorce and remarriage, I tried to summarize my best understanding of the topic in two statements, and I would appreciate if you think that my statements are correct.
Okay.
My first understanding and statement is that there are three grounds for divorce or remarriage. One would be adultery or fornication or all sexual sins, as may mentioned in Matthew 5 and 19, and the word porneia can be used for more than just fornication.
Yes.
And then departure, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7 and 15, and the remaining party is not is unbound or free to remarry, because at the end of that chapter, verse 15, it shows that the word bound is or unbound can mean freedom to remarry. And then the last ground would be abuse, serious abuse, which would break the contract or the vow that the party took. And even a follow-up scripture in Matthew 18:15, if he doesn't get help, and it goes all the way to the church, and he still doesn't want to correct his misconduct, then he becomes a heathen, and that would be also supportive evidence for him, for the remaining party to be free. And then the second statement would be that I understood that an adulterer or departing mate or an abuser can remarry or stay in an adulterous relationship if they bring forth genuine fruit of repentance and restoration when possible. And that repentance and restoration would look differently in different situations for the above sins. And if you could comment on how accurate I might be in my understanding, then I have two small questions.
Okay, well, that's fairly close to what I would say. I would agree that porneia is apparently mentioned by Jesus as one of those things that could be exceptions to the general principle that you can't divorce. Except in the case of porneia, Jesus said, which is fornication or sexual sin, Paul did say that if an unbeliever departs from a believer who are married to each other, then the believer is not under bondage in such cases, and I understand that to mean not in bondage to the marriage. They're like a single person, and they can remarry. That's an unbeliever departing. Now, when it comes to abuse, my understanding is this, that physical and verbal and emotional abuse are not in themselves necessarily grounds for divorce. They may be in the sight of God, but he doesn't ever say so, and therefore I wouldn't be certain about it. But what I would say, they could certainly be grounds for separation. If a woman or children are in danger in a home, then certainly I believe they should get to a safe place. They should not stay in the home in danger. That's not the same thing as getting a divorce, however. I think that the wife should still desire, if she's the abused party, should still desire the repentance on the part of her husband and the restoration of the marriage, rather than just assuming, well, he's an abuser, so I'm going to divorce him. But she should endeavor to have him, you know, see him repent and have the marriage restored. Now, one thing that you brought up is that the Matthew 18 principle can be applied in that case. If a husband is abusing his wife, he is sinning. And Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it. If he repents, great. If he doesn't, take two or more. And if he doesn't repent, then take it before the church. And if he doesn't hear them, then let him be like a heathen. In other words, there are many couples that both profess to be Christians, but the husband or the wife are behaving quite unworthy of the profession of being a Christian, and they're harming their spouse. They're wronging their spouse. They're sinning against their spouse. Not in the case of sexual sin, and that's not what I'm talking about, but other kinds of sin, like abuse. Now, that person should go through a stage of church discipline, such as Jesus described, and if they are not brought to repentance, then Jesus said that person, even if he still calls himself a Christian, Jesus said that person should be to you like a heathen. Which means that if we're talking about the wife in this case, who's been a faithful Christian, her husband's been the abuser, and he's gone through the stages of church discipline, has not repented, then he's not to be regarded as a believer. He's supposed to be regarded as an unbeliever. And therefore, she is like a believer whose unbelieving spouse is not content to dwell. Because no one could really argue that a man who wants to beat up his wife is content to dwell with her as a husband. That's not what husbands do. That's not the job description of a husband. So I would think that divorce could be had once those procedures are gone through, if necessary. Now, the second point you made had to do with somebody who's entered into a remarriage that's not legitimate, right? And they're married now in a situation that Jesus would have called adultery, because Jesus did say, if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery, and so is the person he marries. So a second marriage where there has been no legitimate end to the first marriage is adultery, Jesus said. Now, the question I think that was part of your second statement is what's a person to do if they have done that? What if they've divorced their spouse without grounds, married somebody else, they're living in a relationship that Jesus said is adultery, what shall they do about it? Well, I believe, and you said this, but you didn't make it, you didn't spell it out, so I want to make it clear that what I believe about this. I believe that the person who has done that needs to consider what has their first spouse done in the time since the divorce. They may have divorced their first spouse wrongfully, but in the meantime, since then, the spouse may have gone on with their life, might have had other relationships, might have even remarried, in which case, going back to them is not an option, because the spouse that has remarried then, the innocent spouse from the first divorce, has legitimately remarried. And the first spouse who cheated can't go back and break up that legitimate marriage. So I would think that where there's no possibility of restoring the first marriage, there is the option of being married, you know, perhaps in the marriage they are now in. But I think it could only be with, I think they should repent of having sinned and be willing to make any restitution they can. And if they've done that, then I think they should pray that God could somehow redeem what was a bad situation that can't be undone. You can't undo adultery. You can stop committing adultery, but you can't undo the adultery that's been done. So the question is, if a man, let's say, left his wife wrongfully and married another woman, and his wife then went ahead and remarried, and then the man who had left her in the first place repented and realized he'd committed sin and that his second marriage was adultery, well, he can't go back to his first wife because she's remarried. So the real issue would be then, can he stay in the marriage he's in? And in my understanding, and I think David is a good example of this with Bathsheba, he married sinfully. He married Bathsheba sinfully. But when he repented, he stayed married to her, and God blessed it, gave him Solomon, and eventually Jesus came through that marriage. But the reason is because there was no restitution David could make. Her husband was dead, and David couldn't send her back to her husband. If her husband had still been living, David certainly would have had to send her back because he'd stolen her. You don't, when you repent of your theft, you give back what you stole. And yet there was no one to give it back to. So God simply just redeemed a bad situation. It was adultery. It was bad. It was sinful. But once he repented, there was nothing he could do to rectify it. And so, God's grace, I think, just says, well, can't undo the damage, can't unscramble an egg. Let's just go on and sin no more, like Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery. That's how I would understand those things. I think your summary, I think you caught my meaning pretty well, although I wanted to put a clearer point on it. I'm sorry, I need to take another call because that took a long time for that call. Let's talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Real quick, I'm going to ask you about priesthoods. Dealing with Mormonism, understanding that their view, they believe in a duality of priesthoods, being the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And so my question then is, what are all the, and you can be brief as possible, I don't need any exact details, all the priesthoods that are mentioned in Scripture, how they came to be, and if they were superseded by another priesthood, how that works out. And I think that's pretty much everything I need to ask as far as priesthoods. So I'll take my question off the air so I can take notes.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Well, we could suggest there were like three priesthoods in the Bible, though the first one was not technically an organized priesthood, but in the days before Moses, the patriarch of a family was sort of like the priest of his family. Job is an example of a man who offered animal sacrifices on behalf of his children. And Abraham did those kinds of things too, and Isaac and Jacob. And so in the patriarchal period, the patriarch, or the man of the house, the elder of the family, served kind of like a priest. What priests do is offer sacrifices. And so that prevailed until the time of Moses. And when God established the nation of Israel under the law at Sinai, Moses' brother Aaron was made to be priest, and God ordained at that point that he and his sons and descendants would be the priests in that system until that system ended. And so Aaron and his sons were anointed as priests by Moses. And then for 1,400 years after that, every descendant of Aaron was considered part of the priesthood. And the oldest living descendant of Aaron would be the high priest. Now that changed. And David, who lived under that priesthood system, prophesied there'd be another priesthood. In Psalm 110, he said that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood was not anything that was known in Judaism. Melchizedek was a man who had an encounter with Abraham back in Genesis 14. And Abraham gave him a tithe and received a blessing from him. And Genesis says that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now, was he part of another priesthood? Well, if he was part of a priesthood at all, then it was a different priesthood, because it wasn't Aaron's priesthood. Aaron wasn't born yet. But on the other hand, Melchizedek's a mysterious character. As I understand Hebrews 7, I believe Melchizedek was Jesus just appearing to meet with Abraham on that occasion, as he did on some other occasions to meet with Jacob or Abraham or others on other occasions. And I think that Melchizedek is Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany or a Christophany. Now, in that case, of course, Melchizedek didn't represent another priesthood somewhere on earth, but he does now, because Jesus came to earth and has become, through his ascension, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Hebrews is developing. So, really, of all the priesthoods that have ever existed from God, now, of course, remember, pagan gods had their priests, too. Pagan religions have priests. But as far as biblically recognized priesthoods, those who offer sacrifices that God accepts, originally it was the patriarchs of the family. Then it was Aaron and his sons under the Sinaitic system, the Mosaic system that was established after the Exodus. And that was for 1,400 years till Jesus came. And then Jesus became our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that priesthood, it says in Hebrews 7, has replaced the Aaronic priesthood, and that permanently. So the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood do not exist side by side. The Mormons believe that the Aaronic priesthood is received by Mormons, good Mormon young men, and the Melchizedek priesthood can be received by them too. So they believe both priesthoods exist, but that's only because Joseph Smith was not really very much of a knowledgeable Bible student. He certainly had read enough Bible to be able to, use language from it and so forth, but he didn't understand what he was reading, obviously. And so he seemed to fabricate two priesthoods at the same time, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. What the New Testament says is that the New Testament priesthood, with Christ as the high priest, is the order of Melchizedek, which has nothing to do with the priesthood of Aaron, but it replaces it. There is no priesthood of Aaron anymore. Okay, I hope that's helpful, because you did hang up to take notes, and I don't have any more way to be cross-examined on that by you. But hope that may clarify a few things. So certainly the Mormons are quite incorrect about just about all their theology, including that piece. Steve from Lakewood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You have no idea how much I enjoy your show. But anyway, I'm assuming they had that stuff. I've called you once before. And I have yet to listen to that debate. You just did a dumb bachelor, but I'm going to listen to it soon. But my actual question. later when the temple was actually destroyed.
Well,
AD.
Yeah, well, for the Jews who rejected Jesus, it ended when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's when they stopped offering sacrifices because there's no place to offer them. The altar was gone, the priests were gone, the temple was gone. So the Jews gave up the sacrificial system in 70 AD, but God had given up on it 40 years earlier because Jesus offered himself as the last sacrifice once and for all for sins. Of course, the fact that the Jews kept offering sacrifices just was because they rejected Jesus. They didn't recognize Jesus. And Judaism that doesn't recognize Christ is just another world religion that's not Christian. You know, sometimes people think Judaism's kind of in league with Christianity in some way. Actually, Judaism is a Christ-rejecting world religion, as is Islam or any other Hinduism or any of those religions. So the Jewish religion that rejected Christ continued to go on with its temple sacrifices until they could not do so anymore, and that was in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed.
All right, thank you. Nobody seemed to be able to answer. Thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call. And we'll talk again sometime, I hope. God bless you. Well, we've got most of our lines full, and we've got a break coming up here just for about 30 seconds, and we're coming back for another half hour. A few stations leave our network at this point. They only carry the first half hour of the program and won't be with us for the second half hour. If you're listening to such a station, you can catch the second half hour from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and from our apps and so forth. If you are in Southern California, you may be interested in knowing that I'm speaking at the Rainbow Church Sunday morning at 10 o'clock service. That's in Rainbow, California. That's just about 5 miles south of Temecula on I-15. So that's about 10 o'clock Sunday morning. I'll be speaking there at the Rainbow Community Church, it's called. And you may be interested in that. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, we don't have any expenses except that we buy radio time, which is very costly. We spend over $55,000 a month on radio time, but there's no one paid here. There's no expenses. We don't have office. We don't have staff. We don't have overhead. We have a little bit of maybe office supplies, I suppose, but virtually we're overhead-free. But the cost of buying time on radios is extremely expensive, and we need to pay those bills if we're going to stay on the stations we're on. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you hang in there for about 30 seconds, we'll be coming right back, and we'll be taking another half hour of your calls.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to bring up a topic where you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, you can feel free to do so. Now, unfortunately for you, if you haven't called, the lines are full at the moment. But I'll give out the phone number anyway, because within a few minutes, lines will open up, and you can call then if you have this number handy. You can reach me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Okay, and our next caller today is Linda from Placerville, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, so I am looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and they kind of go together there. And I need to present them tonight to my Bible study group. So I know that basically it's one of those predestined,
mm-hmm.
you know, verse ideas. But I need you to, I had a great idea about this as I was looking at it and reading it, but I need you to, you know, edit me.
Mm-hmm.
So basically it just reads together, you know, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family through Christ Jesus. So I know, you know, the letter went out to the holy people of God. But then as I was reading the way those two verses went together, you know, it just occurred to me that why wouldn't that mean the entire human creation? That he loved, you know, he created us in his image. He predestined us, or his plan was always to create humans, Adam and Eve, to be perfect and to be holy and blameless and live with him forever, right? So would that be another proper way of seeing that? Because I don't think I've ever heard that before.
Yeah, I have to say that your voice was cutting out in my headphones. I don't know if it was your phone or it was my headphones, but I did catch your question.
I believe.
Let me just make sure I got it right.
Okay.
Paul talks about, you know, choosing people to be saved in Christ, and you've assumed that this always refers. You've always assumed this just refers to the Christians, but you're wondering whether it could apply to all people.
Well,
wanted to die for all, and
I mean, we know that, but I just the way it reads in these verses, the long ago, the before the world, the unchanging plan has always been that kind
uh-huh.
of word. Those that wording led me to a whole other thought of this is. Could also be referring to the bigger plan way back of why he made humans in the first place and why he made us in his image. And that
God intended all these things to be true of all people, although maybe they won't be realized that way, but that was why he made people in the first place. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, that was my thought, just in trying to read, you know, with new vision outside the box, not in, you know, the brainwashing
sure.
framework that I've been in for four decades before starting to listen to you. You've liberated my brain. It just came to me like that. And then, of course, in his all-knowing and seeing, you know, he knew we wouldn't do that. The entire creation that he made to be with him. So, of course, his plan was for Christ.
Well, let me jump in. Yeah,
okay.
Let me jump in if I can. Say, I do believe that, of course, when God created man, it was his desire and intention that he could include them all in Christ and adopt them all as sons, and that all could be holy and without blame before him. And so forth, as you're suggesting. You're saying that he foreknew that that wouldn't necessarily be the way things worked out, but that's still what he wanted. And I believe that the scenario you're seeing is correct. I'm not sure I see it in these verses clearly enough to teach it that way. There is ambiguity in the verses, so that some people have wondered who he really means by we and us.
Right.
Now, I think most of us read it to, as you said, to be the Christians,
right.
You're saying maybe he just means us humans. Now, there's others who say he's referring to, well, the others feel that he's referring to the Jews, whom he contrasts with his readers, because he talks about we and then you. In verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So in verses 12 and 13, he makes a distinction between we and you. He's been talking about we all the time up to verse 12. And now it seems like he makes a distinction. Now, we first trusted in Christ, but you now also have trusted. Who's we, then? Would we be a reference to the Jews who believed in Christ first, that is, the Jewish Christians were in the church before the Gentile church Christians were? Or does he mean simply himself and his companions who were, you know, believers earlier, maybe even the apostles? Maybe we means the apostles. Some people think that's what Paul means, but it seems to me not likely that all of that verbiage he uses in the first 11 verses, talk about the privileges in Christ, it doesn't seem like he'd say all that if he's only talking about himself and his companions. He might be talking about the Christians who were Christians before the Ephesians, both Jew and Gentile. But now the Ephesians, belatedly, had also heard the gospel, and they too now were part of it. It's not entirely clear who he means by we, and who he means by, well, by you, he means the Ephesian Christians. But we refers to someone who was a Christian before that. But I don't think the we, if we take everything that he says about us and we in this passage, I don't think it's easy to make that refer to the whole human race. Although, of course, God would like it to include the whole human race, I think Paul is probably describing what has been realized in Christ, not only what it was hoped for by Christ. And that we have been chosen in Christ means that as he chose Christ, so we who are in Christ share in that status of being chosen in him. Just like he says we are righteous in him, and we have been raised in him, and we are accepted in him. And all these other things are true of us in Christ. What it means is it's true of Christ. And because we're in him, it's now true of us in him. And so Christ was the one that was chosen before the foundation of the world. Now that I've come to be in him, I am also one. I'm part of that chosenness. I share in his chosenness. In him, I'm chosen too from the foundation of the world. In him, I experience adoption as a son and so forth. I think Paul is talking about the privileges Christians have. Now, there may be some unspoken subtext that God would like for everybody to have had this experience, that it was his desire when he made man and woman that they'd all be having these experiences. But I don't think that's very clearly stated. At least I don't see that as the easiest way to understand his statements in these verses.
But is it another way
so
we can...
So I wouldn't be able to...
Is it another way we can look at it, or I should absolutely strike this from my brain?
Well, I can't confirm the meaning that you're suggesting. That doesn't mean you're wrong, but it doesn't mean that it means that I can't see it necessarily as the most likely meaning. I would suggest you pray and study it on your own and make sure you reach as much confidence as you can before you teach on it. What I usually do on things like that are ambiguous, I usually say, well, it could be this, or it could be that, or it could be the other.
Yeah, which, okay.
One thing I know is that it is true of us. It is
right.
True of us as Christians. That's a fact.
So just to clarify, you kept bringing up the word we, and I'm not, where do you see that first happening? I've got the New Living Translation, so maybe it's a little different.
Oh, yeah.
But I
it
see
is different,
us,
yeah, and the wording is different.
Yeah.
Well, right at the beginning, verse 3. In verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed
right.
us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame," and so forth. There's the we and us
right.
All the way through here. Yeah.
So you're
and
okay.
All the way through up until verse 12.
Okay. So, yeah, that's the we and us. I thought it might mean... I know the we means the saved, the Christians. I thought maybe the us way back before the beginning might mean the bigger picture of the entire human creation.
Okay. Yeah, I myself, yeah, I can't, my lines
yeah.
are full. I can't speculate about this endlessly
okay.
on the matter, but I do appreciate your original thinking on this, and I
okay.
think you should continue.
I knew you
to,
would.
yeah, continue to think outside the box insofar as the text requires it. But I personally think that I don't think you can make an easy division between the us's and the we's in
okay.
this passage. I think
okay.
there's the we is the same people as the us. The one is subjective and the other is objective case. So it's just a little different place
great.
In the sentence, but
well,
it's the same
thing. Thank you, Steve, and I'll keep calling you back on my great ideas.
Okay, Linda. Thank you. Thanks a lot.
Okay, bye.
You. Bye now. All right, we do have all our lines full, so I can't spend very much time with each caller. Let's talk to John from Wisconsin. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Real quick question for you today. I'm returning to my study of dispensationalism versus non-dispensationalism after quite a break. And so I just needed a real quick understanding on Romans 10:4, where it says Christ is the end of the law. The definition of the word end there, is that the same as like in 1 Peter 1:9, where it says you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul?
I don't have the Greek New Testament in front of me here right now, but it could be the same Greek word. The word end that he uses, I know I looked this up recently because I've been dealing with Hebrew roots people and so forth, and they use this verse is relevant in that debate. In Romans 10:4, the word that he uses for end, it can mean the end like the termination of something, or it could mean the end like the goal or the desired result of something, like the end justifies the means, the result of something or its desired goal. Now, either way, if Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness or if Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness, I think it'd be the same thing. I mean, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all has been fulfilled. So if he has fulfilled it, then it's passed. You know, he indicated that the passing of the law will coincide with the fulfilling of it. So if Christ is the fulfillment of the law, or if he's the termination of the law, it'd be all the same because it comes to its natural end at the time that Christ fulfills it. Do you have Greek resources to look things up?
Yeah, I mean, and the reason I brought up 1 Peter 1:9 is because the Greek word is telos or telios. I'm not sure how it is. Which is the same in 1 Peter 1:9 as in Romans 10:4. So as I'm understanding Romans 10:4, I'm kind of understanding it in the fashion of Jesus is the New Testament antitype to which the Old Testament type is pointing. For example, when Paul says Jesus is our Passover. And so I'm seeing it as Christ is the end of the law, meaning when we look at the Old Testament, Jesus says in John 5:29, these are the scriptures which testify about me. And so that's kind of where I'm taking it, more as Christ is the antitype, I guess.
Well, that's how I understand him. That's what I understand him to mean also in Matthew 5 when he says that, you know, I didn't come to destroy the law but to fulfill it. He says he didn't come to destroy it, but that didn't mean he didn't come to bring it to its natural end. If something comes to its natural end, it has not been destroyed, especially if it has gone. I usually use the example of a boy growing into a man. A man is not the destruction of the boy, but it's certainly the end of his boy stage. You know, he was a boy, now that's come to an end, now he's a man. He's been fulfilled. A man doesn't destroy himself, his former self as a boy, but he fulfills him for his former self. Now, Jesus, I believe the law anticipated Christ in types, as you mentioned, and that Christ is the antitype. Christ is the fulfillment of that type. And therefore, once the fulfillment has come, the type is no more functional. You don't need it anymore. The word type in the Greek, tupos, is a word that means a pattern. And it's very much like the idea of a jello mold or the framework you build to lay a concrete slab. You put up the 2x4 framework, you pour in the wet concrete, and when the concrete is hardened, you get rid of the 2x4s. You get rid of the framework. With the jello mold, as soon as the jello is gelled and hardened, you remove the mold because you don't need it anymore. It's been fulfilled. The mold is something that is there temporarily to give definition and shape to something. But when the thing itself has come and has taken that shape itself, then the mold, the artificial mold, isn't needed anymore. And that's what the word tupos refers to in the Greek, type. So these things that were the types of Christ were like patterns or frameworks of thought and concepts that gave shape to thinking about things about Christ, and he is the thing that they were that fulfills them. And so once you have the jello hardened, you get written, take the mold off. You don't need it anymore. And once you have the Christ, who is the body, has come, you don't need the shadows anymore. So I think I'm seeing it just the same way you are.
Okay, excellent. That's pretty much all I need to know. It seems like it could go either way then, and you could actually apply both meanings, and you'd probably be right in either case.
Right. There are those who argue, and they think it's significant to say the word end here doesn't mean termination. It just means the goal. But as far as I'm concerned, once you reach the goal, you've terminated your journey. You know, so what's the difference? If you reach the goal, the journey's over.
Okay, so, I mean, you could look at the Old Testament as being a coupon for a free Big Mac at McDonald's, but when the New Testament comes, you're actually trading it in for the real Big Mac, and you no longer need the coupon, for lack of a better analogy, sort of.
You got to surrender the coupon. That's right. I agree with you. That's a good point.
Got it. Okay, well, that's all I needed. Steve, I'll let you get to your other callers. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling, John. Jason from Alabama, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Jason? Going once? Going twice?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Oh, hi. Yes, sir. Hello.
Yes. What is your opinion on presuppositional apologetics?
Well, presuppositional apologetics is usually contrasted from evidential apologetics. And basically, from what I understand of it, and let me just say this. I think that those who are into presuppositional apologetics probably won't like me representing what it is, because I've never been real clear in all the ways that it differs from what they contrast it with. Presuppositional apologetics depends on appealing to the presuppositions people already have about what's true and reasoning from their presuppositions to the conclusion you want. Whereas evidential apologetics is that you're not necessarily dealing with their presuppositions in a conscious way, but you're just pointing out proofs of what you want them to believe. And it seems to me like those the big champions of presuppositionalism are the Reconstructionists and the Reformed people, to a large extent. I don't know to what degree people who are not Calvinists and not Reformed argue for this kind of apologetics, but I've mainly read about it from those kinds of writers. And it seems to me like they, of course, tend to believe that the elect are going to get saved no matter what. So it would seem like showing evidence and convincing and things like that would not be, I'm not sure why they would need apologetics at all. But I'm not a good critic of one kind or the other. As far as I'm concerned, they are two legitimate kinds of apologetics. I don't belong to a camp with reference to apologetics. There's several different types of apologetics, and some people use one to good effect, and others use another. The Reconstructionists that I've read, they're very strong on saying, well, we need to use presuppositional apologetics, and they have their followings. But
do you agree with the position that the Bible talks about in Hebrews that we already know that God exists? And so from that standpoint, when people, especially when you're debating atheists, and you can say, I've heard, presuppositionalists say, well, you already know God's already put his, you've already been made known of a creator. God says you already know, so you're not being consistent with your worldview.
Yeah, well, I think that's reasonable. I would point out that Hebrews doesn't exactly say that everybody knows that God exists. What it says in Hebrews 11:6 is, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So certainly a belief that God exists is a presupposition that must exist before someone can come to God. I don't think the writer is saying that everybody believes that God exists. After all, the psalmist says.
Well, no,
Psalm 14,
at least have a knowledge of a creator. That we at least intuitively we know that there is a God, whether in a broader sense, that there is some type
of creator. Well, I think people know that, too. I think people know that, too, although they can put it so far out of their mind they think they don't believe it anymore. I mean, Romans 1 talks about those who knew God but didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and so they put him out of their mind. And I believe that a person can become stupid, stupider than they were before.
Their hearts can be hard so hard that, yeah. that they don't receive it. One more thing. I was watching a debate between you and James White, and I completely agree with you on that issue, but I find there, when James White, and I do like James White, I think he's done some phenomenal stuff as regards to Mormonism and things like that, so I listen to him on that. When I listen to your debate, he doesn't seem to understand, and this is the problem that I have with Calvinists, is that they don't understand, it seems, that just because we know that God has foreknowledge of something, that does not mean direct control over a man's salvation. And I just don't understand why they cannot see the disconnect between the two.
Yeah, well, I think you maybe need to call him about that, because I don't know why they don't see it. Well, philosophically, there is some sensibleness about saying, well, if God foreknows everything, then it's determined, because it has to happen the way he foreknows it's going to happen, or else he didn't foreknow it. I mean, it's kind of a logical thing. And so they would say, well, see, by foreknowing it, God predetermines it. Well, I believe he foreknows things, but I don't think his foreknowledge determines it. I think other factors are what make things occur in many cases. Certainly God does ordain lots of things that happen, but as far as free choices go, I think our free choice determines it. When Jesus told Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times, well, Peter really couldn't do anything else, because that'd make Jesus a false prophet if he didn't do it. But did Jesus determine it by saying it, or did Peter determine it by doing it, and Jesus simply foresaw it? That's the really hard thing.
Yeah, I mean, you know, for instance, you have a wife. You know her favorite foods and everything she likes. But you don't, just because you have foreknowledge of that doesn't mean you control what she does or not does not like. In the sense that I know that you would choose, if I gave you the choice between a hamburger and a rotten piece of meat, that you're going to choose the hamburger, the cooked hamburger, 10 times over. I didn't determine that. But that's just a logical extension of the thing. And I just don't understand they don't see that disconnect. That was my problem with Calvinism when I started studying it, because I was thinking that you're jumping ahead of yourself when you say that foreknowledge means predetermination. It just doesn't make sense to me, and it never has. And that's why I cannot buy into that theology.
Right. Well, I think I can agree with both Calvinists and Openness theologians in saying that if God foreknows with certainty what's going to happen, then it is going to happen, because God doesn't wrongly foreknow something. But the Openness people say, therefore, God doesn't know, because it's not necessarily going to happen the way anyone foreknows it. Calvinists say it is going to happen, and God foreknows it because he's going to make it happen. I believe that there are factors in every event and every choice we make that have something to do with why we make those choices. And I believe God can know those things before they happen. And therefore, like you said, you know that if you offer someone a Big Mac, or if you offer someone a rotten piece of meat, they're going to pick the Big Mac every time. You're not making them do that. You just know well enough the factors that go into a decision like that. And certainly God can know all the factors that go into every decision we're going to make, and therefore can predict what we will do. But it is it's factors within ourselves that make us make that choice in many cases. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't ever have influence on it. I believe that every time we make a right choice as Christians, God is working in us to will and do of his good pleasure. But he doesn't overwhelm us. I mean, the fact that he doesn't is seen by the fact that we sometimes sin, and he didn't want us to. God works in us to do good, but we still do bad sometimes.
And I've heard Calvinist people say that if we determine that it is our own free will that determines our salvation, then in a sense we're saying that we don't need God.
Well, that's what they claim, but they're not really they're misrepresenting the viewpoint that we hold. And of course, they may be doing that on purpose, or they may just not be very clever, may not be able to understand concepts a little deeper than, I guess, what they're used to thinking about. Yeah, to say that if I chose to follow Christ, then I didn't need Christ. That's like saying if a beggar is offered a coin to get him out of poverty by a rich person, and he chooses to receive it, well, he didn't need the rich person because he saved himself by receiving it. But that's nonsense. There'd be nothing to receive if there wasn't the rich person offering the coin. If there wasn't Christ saving us, there'd be nothing for us to accept. And we couldn't save ourselves. I mean, this, to me, there's an awful lot of people come up with arguments they haven't thought through very well, it seems to me. Hey, we're out of time, and we've got a lot of calls waiting. I'm sorry to those callers we didn't get to. Hope you can call tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us every day that you can and call in when you have questions. Till tomorrow, God bless you. Let's talk again at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, Pacific time.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then it's On the Bright Side.
The Capital One Saver Card presents the invention of the takeout container.
Ah, darling, I've done it. With this folded paper box, we can now easily take out food from a restaurant.
It's genius. So what do you fancy for supper?
I picked last time.
No, I picked last time.
There was a time when takeout was once the next big thing in food. Now it's the Capital One Saver Card. Earn 3% cash back on dining, 2% on groceries, and 1% on all other purchases.
What's in your wallet?
Capital One Bank, USANA.
With Bobby Bollinger.
If you're drowning in IRS debt and can't afford to pay, then you need to take advantage of special IRS tax programs that are available and free yourself from IRS collection efforts once and for all. Due to the financial hardship consumers are facing throughout the country, the Internal Revenue Service has made it easier to settle delinquent tax problems. An open phone line has been established by Community Tax for consumers to call and see if they qualify. Take down this number or store it in your cell phone, but call the Community Tax Helpline at 800-500-5588. If you owe back taxes to the IRS and cannot afford to pay them back, or even if you have years of unfiled tax returns, there's no need to fear anymore. But you have to call the Community Tax Helpline today at 800-500-5588 for the help that you need. Don't take on the IRS alone. They can attack your wages, savings, pension, home, and even your Social Security check. Call 800-500-5588 for your free consultation and to see if you qualify. That's 800-500-5588.
Ryan was a professional party animal, and he loved it until his dream life turned into a nightmare.
I started using a lot of cocaine and a lot of Xanax and a lot of alcohol to the point to where I'd OD here and there once in a while, partying too hard. I started losing friends to suicide and drug overdose.
Ryan himself almost died from a drug overdose. That's when he realized he had to change.
And I just said, God, forgive me for my sins that come into my life. And if you're real, I want to have a relationship with you. But if you're not real, I'm going back to my old life.
Ryan surrendered his life to Jesus. God set Ryan free from his addictions and gave him true peace. Ryan went on to co-found a Christian ministry that shares this message.
God is love. He loves you. He's not looking for perfect people. He can use anybody to do great things.
What can God do through you? Learn more about sharing your faith at findpeacewithgod.net with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on ChristianRadio.com.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Is this ever going to be done? But listen, God's great enough to answer our prayers, and God's great enough to finish His plans and to fulfill His purposes for you and me.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. The city is destroyed, and God is looking for a leader. God is looking for you and me, people, basically, who are available to be a leader. We're in Nehemiah today, if you haven't guessed. When the city was destroyed, God called Nehemiah. And through Nehemiah's prayer, God revealed his plans. So we're going to talk about God's plan and how it requires courage on our part. So let's go to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah and join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, God is Great Enough.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity in the province are in great affliction and great reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned certain days. Listen to that. I cried certain days. I mourned certain days, and I fasted and I prayed before the